أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our 29th in our series, Muhammad, may peace be upon him, the last messenger of Allah. And our segment today would be the first on the sources of Sirah. I'm your host, Rashad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University, Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal. For the benefit of our viewers, can we have a summary of last week's program, please?
Last week we continued to discuss some of the methodological problem in studying the Sirah on the part of some represented by Dr. Haykal's volume. And we indicated essentially that his major problem that he tried to replace authentic reports with his own opinion and what he thinks is more rational or more scientific in the way he wanted to present his views. And we indicated that this is neither scientific nor objective, and we gave various reasons why one should not reject an authenticated report simply because in his own taste or opinion it shouldn't be there. And we indicated that this is particularly true in his treatment of miracles or extraordinary things that happened in the life of the Prophet. And while the greatest miracle of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was the Quran itself, but there are also very authentic reports of other extraordinary things that took place. And we give an example of the difficulty with this approach used by Haykal by analyzing what happened in the year of the elephant, the year of the birth of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the attempted destruction of the Kaaba by the king of Ethiopia. And we have indicated that in his attempt to explain that in a way different from what the Quran really presented, he had fallen into logical errors, historical errors, and even purely scientific errors that no epidemiologist would agree with his interpretation, that this was smallpox, for example. So this was basically the essence of our discussion last week.
Now, before moving on to the next segment, I have a couple of questions. First, why did you feel it necessary to critique Haykal's book in some detail?
I think there are at least three major reasons for that. One is that the volume written by Haykal under the title Life of Muhammad is known. It has been published several times in Arabic and also recently has been translated into English and printed also in English by the American Trust publication. So it is widely circulated, and as such, it would be useful to, you know, critique a popular or widely circulated volume like that. Secondly, is that this book, I must say, with the exception of these methodological errors that he fell into and his attempt to reject or deny any extraordinary event other than the Quran itself, but the book, however, is well written, and maybe that's why it's circulated widely. It's a very well written book. And to be fair, again, it's a good book otherwise, you know, except for these problems. And the problem is that for many unsuspecting readers, especially in the West, the reader might think by mistake that this view represents the general view upheld by Muslim scholars simply because the name of the author is a Muslim name and the person is a Muslim. A third reason is that this book simply represents really a trend of thinking or a school of thought that emerged at the time of the ebb of the weakness of Muslims in the later 19th century and early 20th century, which led many to claim that full and complete imitation of the West in every respect, right or wrong, is the only solution to the dilemma and the problems faced by the Muslim world at that time. And the difficulty with that school is that it's thought that this is a new objective and scientific approach, but in fact it wasn't. It reflected simply the current events at that time. And I can easily understand why, for example, if a Marxist tried to interpret the message of Jesus, that he probably superimposed on it certain things which are not really related to it. And I must add, beside these three reasons, that on a personal level, I know some people from the Haykal's family. I have met his daughter and his son-in-law and their children, and they were living in Halifax here, and they were our neighbors. And as people, they are fine people. I have no problem or no reason really to be critical, but I think on a scholarly level, and when we speak about the search for truth, we have to be forthright. We have to indicate any problem with the methodology or presentation of any writer, whether he's a Muslim or non-Muslim. We have to be impartial in that sense. So I believe that this is basically the reason. It represents a given school.
Well, Dr. Bader, what happened to that school, that school of thought? Is it still around? Has it survived?
Well, according to some scholars, especially, for example, Dr. Al-Bouti, whom we quoted before, he believed that this approach of that school was not particularly helpful, really, aside from the good intention. It's quite possible that Haykal, and I suspect he probably had good intention, but perhaps was misled into a wrong methodology. Because, you see, to reject or deny anything that does not fall within the tangible world, something that's touchable or empirical, results ultimately in weakening the impact of religion or faith in the hearts of people. Because, after all, the phenomenon of revelation itself, the phenomenon of prophets being sent by God, the idea of interpreting revealed religions as such, can easily go in the air, really, if we try to use a methodology to present this deep-rooted phenomena that has been always with us for centuries as mere sociological, economic, or political type of phenomena. And as such, even though the writers in that school did not really mean it this way, but that seemed to have been the impact of that way of thinking. But as far as your particular question as to what happened to the school, some people like Dr. El-Bouti, for example, say that as time went on and as the writing of that school has been analyzed carefully, it was quite clear that the school failed, on one hand, to recognize the unique characteristics of religion and the spiritual elements or metaphysical element of life, and tended to mix it up with other physical phenomena or physical sciences, which is, of course, an area that should be a little bit different in the way it should be approached. On the other hand, while that school claimed to be following the scientific approach, the objective approach, it also failed in that, because what happened really was no more than a reflection of an attitude of psychological and ideological defeatism. Nor did that school really result in any major scientific or technological advancement which they were really pushing for. In later decades, however, we find that there have been some excellent studies made of the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which did improve on the methodology of the study, but without really denial or refusal to accept authentic reports, even though they might be referring to extraordinary events, at least as we normally define them. And we will be referring to some of those sources as the program and the series unfolds. But I think the main thing really is that the original, the most ancient and most authentic sources must be used as the primary sources for writing about the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Now, let us examine these sources of Sirah. What are they, first of all?
Well, in the order of importance, we can say that there are at least three basic sources that scholars would agree would be very fundamental to understand the life of the Prophet. The first one is the Quran, which is the word of God to the Muslim revealed to his last messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And the revelation used to come to him to show him how to implement Islam so that he can show people again, so it becomes a living religion rather than just something in the book by way of laws. It also came, the Quran, in different periods of time, commenting on certain events that took place in the life of the Prophet and the followers, directing them steering them in the right direction as to how to decide, how to take actions in whatever problem they're facing. And in fact, we find in the Quran specific references to specific events that took place in the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In fact, there is even one of the short surahs toward the end to speak about his pre-prophetic mission, even when he speaks, أَلَمْ يَجِدْكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى, didn't God find you an orphan and he found refuge for you? So there's even reference to his life, at least in a passing way, before even being commissioned as a prophet and messenger of God. This reference, the Quran, while it is very important, while it is number one in the priority of references, is not the sole source of information about the biography or life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Because we must remember, after all, that the Quran, as distinct, for example, from other scriptures, is not primarily a biography about the life of the Prophet. And as such, the two other references are very relevant. The second reference is Hadith, which refers to the sayings, the deeds, and approvals of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and matters pertaining to the implementation of faith in life. Like the Quran also, Hadith was not intended as a biography or history, but rather as a source of legislation, guidance, and direction of the Prophet and the Muslim community at large. That's why you do not notice, for example, any specific chronology in Hadith, because it was a source of legislation rather than historical anecdotes as such, even though it contains history. And that's why it is also another source. The third source is the seerah, or you might say the verified and authenticated reports or biographies written for the sake of history, that's for the sake of actually writing with the purpose of describing the life of the Prophet and his character and what happened in his lifetime. Now, the third source becomes more specific and deals more with historical events. However, in addition to these three basic sources, some scholars like Dr. Mustafa Sibai, a Syrian scholar, adds a fourth source, and he said the study also of the contemporary poetry in the lifetime of the Prophet might reveal the environment. Why? Because some of the opponents of the Prophet used to fight him using poetry. And then there were some Muslim poets like Hassan ibn Thabit and Abdullah ibn Rawaha who responded to the unbelievers and defended the Prophet and his message. And what Sibai is saying basically is that the study of this kind of poetry also may shed some light about the environment and milieu in which Islam initially emerged in its final form during the lifetime of the Prophet, peace be upon him. This is just like a sort of listing of the major sources.
How authentic, and for that matter, how dependable are these sources of seerah?
Okay, when we speak about authenticity and dependability, we have to take each one of them separately. To begin with, the Quran is in the highest, or the highest, in authority, both authority and authenticity. That is, approved, that it is revelation, as well as the authentication in terms of accuracy of transmission, that what we have today is what was indeed revealed to the Prophet. This issue, we're not going to detail it here because, as you might recall, this was a topic of a 64-segment series that dealt in great deal of depth in both the issues of authority and authenticity, and ample proof was given that the Quran is the highest both in authority and authenticity. Just to refresh the memory of our viewers, we indicated that there is not only evidence that the Quran cannot be of the composition of Prophet Muhammad or come from any other human sources, but that there is ample proof that the Quran was written down and memorized simultaneously in the original language in which it was revealed in the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad, under his supervision and has passed to us generation after generation in exactly the same form, fully intact. So this is something that is really indisputable, really. Any scholar really who respects his integrity and knowledge cannot help but admit, like many, William Moir and others who were critics even of Islam, that the authenticity and authority, some of them even admit, of the Quran is just not a matter of question really at all. There's plenty of evidence for that. As far as hadith, the saying, deeds and approval of the Prophet as a source of information about his life, this again, we will not detail it much for a simple reason that this is an important topic, a very interesting one in fact, when one examines the very methodical and scientific approach used by the collectors of this prophetic sayings. Since this is a topic that hopefully will be forthcoming, we will only mention at this point that it is true that not all the saying of the Prophet were recorded in his lifetime. Little perhaps has been written down or preserved in writing. But there is also evidence that the hadith literature or the saying of the Prophet has been circulated orally on a wide scale actually up to the year 99 of Hijrah, of his migration from Mecca to Medina. And it is only at that time when an attempt at systematic writing and recording of hadith has had taken place. But of course, because there have been some attempts on the part of some unscrupulous people in a later time to fabricate saying and attribute it to the Prophet, we find that the scholars who collected hadith have already developed a very scientific approach to verify various reports, both from the standpoint of criticism of the chain of narration, and again we'll come to that in an appropriate time, very meticulous review of who heard from whom and what degree of integrity, good memory and dependability of each of the people in the chain of narration. It's a very thorough type of study. As well as the criticism of the text itself, because for example, if any text of hadith appears to be in conflict with the Quran, obviously since the Quran is the most authentic source, then of course it cannot be accepted. If there is something in hadith which shows a sort of contradiction that's not befitting of hadith, obviously that might be one sign that it is not an authentic hadith. But that's a topic, again, like I said, by itself. But because of that, it would be honest to say that one cannot claim that all reported hadith or saying of the Prophet are all of the same high degree of authenticity like the Quran. But there are degrees. There are some of those sayings of the Prophet which had already passed the most rigorous test of verification. And those kind of hadith known as sahih or sound, very dependable, come very close to the Quran in terms of their authenticity. And finally, when we speak about the third source, that is the biographies or histories written by the followers or by other later historians in a later time, this is another source again, and it might be useful to notice here that the careful historians have used the same kind of scientific methodology that they used in verifying the saying of the Prophet to also verify other historical reports about his life. In fact, some scholars report that some of the early biographers of the Prophet, like Urwa ibn Zubair ibn al-Awwam, he began actually his career as a muhaddith, which means a collector and verifier of the hadith or saying of Prophet Muhammad. So they applied the same skill they used to verify the saying of the Prophet and also verifying the histories they wrote about the Prophet. Please go ahead.
Now, Dr. Bedouin, when did these biographers actually begin to report about the life of the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him?
Okay, if we take the word report, which I think is perhaps the more broad term. As you know, report could mean report orally or report in a written form. And if we take it in that broad sense, then we can say, yes, reporting about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, began in his lifetime. And as I said before, the reporting included the description of events in his life and also what he taught by way of hadith, because hadith, again, is one part of history because it tells us what happened also. And we indicated also that hadith was a very important source for exhortation, legislation, clarification of creeds. And as such, of course, it assumed a much more important role than simply reporting of history. But in spite of all of that, we have seen also that hadith has been very widely circulated orally, but also some of it has been committed to writing. So you can say some of this report actually has been available not only orally, but in writing, beginning even with the lifetime of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And of course, the hadith being a major source for Islamic teaching and how to apply Islam in a varieties of or the various spheres of life was disseminated very widely and was also attempted to be preserved by a lot of people, by lots of scholars. So that's one source. But if you're asking about, for example, when was the beginning of writing a history, for example, or reporting history about the lifetime of the Prophet, we can say that it wasn't really written for the sake of history or biography in his lifetime as a history in itself, and that this took place during the generation following the immediate companions of the Prophet. In Islamic terminology, these are called at-tabi'in. At-tabi'in, that those who followed the eyewitnesses or the companions of the Prophet. So just like a second generation during the lifetime beginning of writing took place.
Can you give us some examples of such early writings and maybe comment on which of them survived and which are presently in existence?
Well, that's a major question. It might take me a little bit to clarify, but I think it would be useful perhaps to divide, as some scholars suggested. I'm talking only about the early period that you're asking about, the very early period. Yeah. They are divided basically into three groups. The first group, which is the oldest group, the very first writing that took place, include the following. I'll just have the seven that many scholars mention as proven early writing. The first was Urwa, the son of Zubair, the son of Awam. And this person actually was a son of one of the companions of the Prophet, a famous companion known as Zubair. In giving the dates here, we will be using the date of death, because sometimes the date of birth might not be as clear or as available as the date of death, which means, of course, when we say, for example, Urwa died in the year 92 of Hijrah, or migration of the Prophet from Mecca to Medina, it means, of course, that the book must have been written before that. It could have been decades before that, because that's only the date of his death, which is available to us. The second was Aban, the son of Uthman ibn Affan, who died in the year 105. The third, Wahb ibn Munabbih, who died in the year 110 of migration. The fourth is Asim, the son of Qatada, died in the year 120 of migration. The fifth is Shurahbil ibn Sa'd, died in 123. The sixth, Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri, who died in 124. And the seventh is Abdullah ibn Abi Bakr ibn Hazm, who died in the year 135 of Hijrah. In other words, they all range in terms of date of death between 92 to 135 of the migration of the Prophet. As far as the second part of your question, as we apply to this first group, did any of this writing survive? The answer to that, not much. Very little, perhaps, survived. In fact, there is a part of the book written by Wahb ibn Munabbih, that's the third person in the list I mentioned, who died in the year 110 of migration, which is in existence in the library of Heidelberg in Germany. There are also scattered portions of some of those early writings which can still be found in an available reference, a reference that has been preserved, and that is the History of Nations and Kings, Tariqh al-Umam wal-Muluk, which is written by the famous Muslim historian At-Tabari. He quotes them. But this does not mean that the early works have been completely lost, because as we have seen, the second, or as we will see in fact, the second group of writers or biographers were almost contemporaries of those people, and they based their writings also on this earlier contribution. So that moves us to the second group. The second group includes three basic or crucial individuals. One is Musa bin Uqba, who died 141. You notice here 141, the previous group. The last one died 135, so there's closeness there. Ma'mar ibn Rashid died 150. And a very important person, Muhammad ibn Ishaq, who died in 152. The other question again, even if that group has based its writing, at least in part, it must have been on the first earlier writings, did any of those writings survive? The answer is no, even though, as you will see in the third group, the last one, Muhammad ibn Ishaq, his writing, in fact, survived, but not the original that he wrote. It survived only in the form preserved by another person that belonged to the third group. Finally, coming to the third and last group of ancient historians, there have been a number of people, including Al-Bakka'i, died 183, Al-Waqidi, 207, Ibn Hisham, 218, Muhammad bin Sa'd, 230, and At-Tabari, who died in 310. The consensus of Muslim scholars is that, and others, that the most authentic of all of these is the third one in the list, Ibn Hisham, because in fact it is nothing but the earlier writing of Ibn Ishaq, which has been preserved with some editing and comments on the part of Ibn Hisham.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bidar. You'll have to pick up on this next week, inshallah. Thank you all for joining us here on Islam in Focus. As always, your comments and questions will be most appreciated. Our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us, assalamu alaikum. Hope to see you next week, inshallah.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله.